So we see there's a kind of built-in possibility of tension between the two. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is part of what we call the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the first part. Exodus 20, 3, 4, and 5. The Lord is speaking. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There it's very clear that certain sins bring God's judgment beyond the generation of the person who committed the sin. In fact, for three and four continuing generations, I believe that the particular sin is what we would call today being involved in the occult. That is, having some other God beside the true God. And I've dealt with many, many people in whose lives one of the factors was the sin of an ancestor. And we had to face up to this fact that God's historical judgments were being worked out in their lives as a result of the sin of ancestors. Now that's historical, not necessarily eternal. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, the difference is brought out very clearly. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The Hebrew says the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now, there is no conflict between that statement and the one in Exodus, because they're two different kinds of judgment. Exodus is speaking of historical judgments worked out in history. And we know that, to some extent, they are true. We cannot deny it. An alcoholic's child starts with disadvantages that are not the disadvantages of a man who, say, is a university professor. I mean, that's just two examples. There's no getting away from the fact that in this life, what our parents were and did affects, in some measure, the course of our lives. That's realism. To say otherwise is just to put your head in the sand, which is not what ostriches do, incidentally. That's a slander against the ostrich. I'm always out to defend the ostrich against that statement. On the other hand, when we stand before the eternal judgment of God, it won't be what our father or mother did. It'll be what we have done, that we will be judged on. I hope that's at least in some measure clear. We cannot escape, in a sense, either judgment. History is, in a sense, the record of God's judgments. You study the history of Israel, it's one long record of divine judgments worked out in human history. And some of them have taken thousands of years to be worked out. It's frightening. All right. We now go back to Hebrews 6 and verse 3, which says, "This we will do if God permits." Now, I can't remember whether we went into this, but let's go into it again briefly. It's speaking about moving on to perfection. And let us move on. And then the writer says, we'll do this if God permits. Why wouldn't God permit? Surely God would be happy for everybody to move on to perfection. You can't go any further in the building until you get what the Americans call a permit and what the English call a permit, but anyhow, you know what I'm talking about. All right, that's true in the natural. Until your foundation has been certified by the building inspector, you cannot build any further. And God has his building inspectors up. God says, foundation incomplete. Where's that first stone, repentance? I won't sign the certificate. You can't go on. That's one among various reasons why millions of Christians are still messing around with the foundation. Because they've never had a permit to go any further. Some of them do go further, but along comes God's building inspector and says, tear it down, start again. That's a reality. I venture to say to you here tonight, anybody hears this, you don't have your foundations in order, you will never go further. That's a final categorical statement. God doesn't have favorites. He's not to be bribed. You can't slip the inspector something on the side and get away with it. No. All right. Now, two practical applications. Number one, we need to lay the foundation once for all, then go on to complete the building. See, one mistake you can make is keep on laying the foundation. No, you only need to lay it once. Then go on. That's let us go on. But the other application is if we have not laid a proper foundation, we will not obtain a permit to continue construction. So there we are. I put it another way many times. You do not get graduated from grade 2 in God's school till you've passed the test. It isn't like the modern educational system where promotion is automatic, believe me. And that isn't education. How many of you know that? That's a substitute. God doesn't have substitute education for his kids. You get tired of the lessons in grade 2, well, pass the test. Then you'll move on. I remember a man phoned me once when I was in Dallas, when I was just new to this country and everything that was going on. And he had two questions. He said, I want to ask you two questions. The first was about the Antichrist, and I forget what the other was about. Oh, eternal security or something like that. So I said, well, as a matter of fact, I really don't think I can answer your questions. I said, but I'll tell you what, I think your problem is you're in about grade 3 and you're trying to handle grade 6 material and it won't work. Well, that was the end of that phone conversation. I really said it to help him. All right, we are now, God helping us with the necessary permit, we're going to move on. All right, we come to Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 8. The third passage of warning, and this is primarily against apostasy or falling away. But I prefer the word apostasy because falling away suggests it happened by accident. Apostasy indicates it happened by a decision. And I think it's the latter that the writer has in mind. I'll read the passage. And then we'll look into it. Let me just check on you, myself included. We've had two other passages of solemn warning. What was the first one? A warning against. No. It's very significant. No. No. It's at the beginning of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect? That's right. Neglect first. Unbelief second. Third, apostasy. Fourth. I don't know. Why should you know? But it is willfully continuing in sin. And fifth, falling short of the grace of God. I believe that order is very significant. I think neglect will lead to unbelief, and unbelief will lead to apostasy. If you really believed the truth of the Bible, you couldn't apostatize. All right, so this is the warning against apostasy. Beginning of verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened or illuminated and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, to renew them again to repentance, crucifying as they do to themselves the Son of God afresh, and putting him to an open shame. Don't think there are any big questions about the translation at this point. This is one of the most discussed and argued about passages of New Testament doctrine. All I can say is, I believe it means what it says. Let's find out what it says. It speaks about people who've had five spiritual experiences. Let's look there in the text. The first one in verse 4 is they have been enlightened. The second one, still in verse 4, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. The third one, still in verse 4, they become partakers or sharers in the Holy Spirit. The fourth one, now in verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God. And number 6, they have tasted also the powers of the age to come, or an age to come. Okay, let's briefly consider what's implied by each of those statements. What kind of experience is indicated? First of all, being enlightened, which is an act of God, the Holy Spirit. He enables us to see the truth about Jesus Christ, about the Bible, about ourselves. It's not something that we can ever achieve by pure intellectual study or reasoning. There has to be an illumination. This was very clear to me when I was confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ in a personal way, because I could not understand the gospel. And I was trained to analyze and reason and explain. And I absolutely could not understand the gospel. It didn't make any sense to me whatever. Nor could I believe it. I wanted to, and I couldn't. I don't know whether you can accept that fact, but I really wanted to believe, and I could not. And then I was enlightened, supernaturally. From that moment onwards, I have never doubted that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is the Son of God. It was not a process of reasoning. It was enlightenment. You may or may not know it, but there are truths in the Bible you cannot apprehend merely by your reason. And once you are enlightened, you have a responsibility you didn't have before. We could look in Hebrews 10, 32 for another example of this phrase. Hebrews 10:32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. It's a very interesting thing to study the operation of enlightenment. Years back, in the days of John Wesley, there was another great preacher named George Whitfield. They were friends. George Whitfield was really probably the more impressive preacher. Incidentally, he's the man to whom the Southern Baptists owe their existence. I don't know whether the Southern Baptists know that. And he was preaching in London, and William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament, was converted through his preaching and became instrumental in abolishing the slave trade in various of the British dominions as a result of his conversion. Now, William Wilberforce was a friend of William Pitt, who was the Prime Minister, a brilliant man and the leader of Britain. And he really felt that William Pitt needed the message of George Whitefield. So he prevailed on his friend to go with him to church and hear George Whitefield. And he sat right through the sermon, listened to it all. Then they walked out of the church, and William Wilberforce said with great anxiety, "What did you think of it?" And Pitt said, "Didn't understand a word of it." And he was one of the most brilliant minds in Europe at the time. But he was not illuminated. He wasn't enlightened. He had only his natural mind. He never understood the message of George Whitfield. So this is the first experience we're talking about. It's a supernatural revelation of truth. Many of you have had it. Maybe all of you have had it. I don't know. But I know in my own experience, from that moment onwards, I could never go back and pretend I didn't know. It was utterly a closed door. Thank God I've never wanted to go back. That's the other part of the story. All right, tasted the heavenly gift. That's the second experience. What heavenly gift? Well, I'll give you two scriptures. Romans 6, 23. Every good Baptist knows this. And it's good to know it. Let me add that. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a gift. Now the Greek word that's used there is charisma, which gives us, incidentally, the word charismatic, etc., etc. The first time charisma is used in the New Testament, it's used in Romans chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. And the gift there is righteousness. Very interesting. Charismatics have got far away from these two initial basic meanings of the word charisma, righteousness and eternal life. And bear in mind, you cannot have eternal life till you have righteousness, because God cannot give it to a sinner. Very interesting. There's a whole area of truth here most charismatics have never even peeked into. However, the word that's used in Hebrews 6, 4 is not charisma. It won't mean much to you, but in Greek it's dorea. Now, I have a theory which I have propounded in New Zealand. I don't know whether I've ever propounded it anywhere else. My theory is that the word dorea in New Testament Greek normally means a gift which is a divine person. Not an experience, not a thing, not an it. Now that word is used that way in 2 Corinthians 9:15. At the end of two chapters on money, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In other words, when we've done all our giving, let's remember that God started the giving. And he gave things we can't match. Now the word there is dorea. What do you think the indescribable gift of God is? I'll tell you what I believe it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in Hebrews 6:4, the gift is Jesus. Mind you, if you have Jesus in him, you have the charisma of eternal life. All right. So it's talking about people who have Jesus. And in him, eternal life. All right. The next is they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word means to have a share or part in. They had a share or a part in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn to Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Guess what Greek word it is? Dorea. That's right. It's not talking about receiving spiritual gifts. It's talking about the gift which is a divine person. Who's the person? The Holy Spirit. That's right. First you receive Jesus, then you receive the Holy Spirit, himself the gift. So we're talking in Hebrews 6:4 of people who've received the Holy Spirit. Going on to verse 5. They've tasted the good word of God. There are many, many scriptures there. Let's note that it is not logos, but rhema. It's not just theology. It's God has spoken to them through his word. I'm sure most of you familiar with that. It'd be interesting, but I don't want to do it. But it nevertheless would be interesting as I went down this list to see who would raise his or her hand at any given point and say, yes, that's happened to me, that's happened to me, that's happened to me. All right. They've tasted the good word of God. There are so many scriptures about the word of God that I think we'll just not spend time looking at any of them. And the powers of a coming age. That's exciting, isn't it? I wonder how many of you believe you've tasted the powers of the coming age. I'll give you some scriptures that, to me, explain it. See if you agree. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Paul has been talking about all his trials and tribulations and about the need of prayer. Then he says, but the one who confirms us with you in Christ, or strengthens us, and who anointed us, is God, who also sealed us and gave the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What words do you have there? Pledge? Much better word is down payment. Not so spiritual, but it brings out the meaning. All right, before we speak about that, let's turn to the other passage in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, among whom also are you, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after believing, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge, down payment of the of our inheritance until the redemption of, what does it say in your, the purchased possession? God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You'll notice in both those passages when it speaks about an experience with the Holy Spirit, it says first you were sealed and then you received the down payment. All right, that's one of the most interesting words in the Bible. In Hebrew, it's aravon. In Arabic, it's arbon. In Greek, it's arabon. And in Swahili, the language of East Africa, it's arabuni. So you got the same word there in four languages. Now, years back, say 1947, my first wife and I were furnishing a new home, and we needed to buy materials for drapes. So we went to the old city, to the some of the stalls where they're selling materials. And let's say we needed 20 yards, and let's say that it was $5 a yard. All right. Wouldn't have been that much in those days, but that's all right. So the man had his bale there, and he had just about 20 yards and not very much more. So I said, we need all 20 yards. How much will it be? And he said, 20 times $5 is $100. I said, I don't have $100. I'll give you 20. That's the down payment. And I'll come back with the rest and take the material. But in the meanwhile, you're not free to sell it. It's mine. So I did. Guess what the word was for the $20 that I gave him? Arbon. That's right. Okay. It was the down payment. It was part of what he was going to get. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's Jesus' down payment in us. He says, once I've made that down payment, you're not for sale. And it's my guarantee I'm coming back with the rest of the money. Okay? But you've got $20 of heaven's money in you now. See? The other 80, you've got to wait for. So, when it says, tasted the powers of a coming age, I understand that to mean the experience of the Holy Spirit, which lets you know what life in heaven is like. I mean, there are times when you can do things you absolutely couldn't do at other times. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes on me and I start dancing, I can do things I absolutely could not do in the natural. Some people are surprised, but they were surprised when David danced too. Let me give you a very clear example of that kind of thing, is Samson. People picture Samson with bulging muscles and tremendous chest development, not necessarily at all. His strength was supernatural. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. I mean, if they lined up and waited to be hit on the head, that would be a tremendous job. Really. He didn't do that in natural strength. He tasted the powers of a coming age. I heard the testimony of a missionary once who was in an earthquake, I believe, in Japan. His wife was buried under some masonry. And he lifted that masonry up. It was far heavier than he could lift. But he said, I knew then where Samson got his strength. We're talking about something that really thrills me. It's the supernatural power that we'll be living in the next age, but we get a little arbon, a little down payment, here and now. All right, now, these people have had the down payment. Some of you I know understand what I'm talking about, trust maybe all. Let's just go over it. It's a very solemn thought. They have been enlightened. They've had a revelation of truth that you can't grasp just by natural reason. They've tasted the heavenly gift, Jesus, eternal life. They've become sharers in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. They know what it is for God's word to speak to them. And they've tasted the supernatural power of an age that has not yet come on earth. Now, it says, it is impossible for people that have had those experiences, if after that they fall away, and that is the word, fall away, fall beside. Fall off the platform. If I was standing on the platform and I took one step too far and fell off, that would be exactly what it says. They've fallen off. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. Now, let's be careful about this. First of all, it does not talk about some weak, struggling Christian babe who's trying hard and keeps being tripped up. That's not the kind of person it's directed at. If you should be in that category and you have 15 more falls before midnight, don't be condemned. That's not you it's talking about. God is on your side. It's talking about people who've had it all, known it all, and for some quirk, turned their back on it. See, it's somebody who has actually put Jesus to a shame, denied him, said, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. He isn't the Son of God. He never really saved me. I don't know whether you can believe there are people like that. I had a young man whose name was Bill Speedy. He had one of the most tremendous experiences of salvation I can remember. I got him as I used to get my converts through street meetings. He came in on a Sunday. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit about the middle of the week, which was exceptional in those days. That was the early 1950s. By the end of the week, he was singing in the Spirit and having visions. I remember, as a matter of fact, when he got the baptism, in a vision, he was washing the Lord's feet with his hair. It was the most beautiful thing. But you know, within a year, he didn't even remember that he'd ever been saved. He told me he was into Buddhism and finding it very fulfilling. And I don't think he even recalled what had happened to him a year earlier. I don't believe there's any way back for a person like that. Now, I don't want to put anybody under condemnation. That's not the preacher's job. That's the devil's job. He's smart enough at it. We don't have to help him. But I would like to say to you that I don't believe there's any way you will make it to heaven if you don't will to make it to heaven. I find that when every new movement comes along, whether it's shepherding or whatever it may be, some people join it because they think something's going to do something for them automatically, even if they are not really willing it themselves. There isn't such a thing. I will also tell you, out of experience, there's only one way to know a man is living right. It isn't that he performs miracles, because he can be performing miracles and living in adultery at the same time. It isn't that he prophesies. It isn't that he preaches tremendous sermons. There's only one way to know that a man is living right. You know what that is? That he's living right. There's just no substitute. You can combine sin with almost anything. See, the Holy Spirit is given to do the will of God. If it's the will of God to heal 500 people in a meeting, and that man has that gift, the Holy Spirit will work through that man to heal 500 people. And he can then go out and live with somebody else's wife. Now, I'm not theorizing, I'm talking about situations that I've been very close to. See, there's no substitute for willing right. God is never ultimately going to override your will, grab you by the hair and say, come on to heaven anyhow. Because if he did, heaven would be misery for you. You'd wish you were anywhere but in heaven, unless your will is set to will the will of God. Now, you can have lots of problems and lots of struggles. You're looking at somebody who's had plenty. But I never have unwilled my faith in Jesus. And I would not dare to. I wouldn't even think of doing it. I wouldn't let it cross my mind. I've dealt with quite a large number of young people, and most young people go through times of testing. I've seen, I think, all the girls that Lydia and I brought up. 9 girls, all were baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were 7 years old, without exception. And really lived their lives close to the Lord. But by the time they got to be 15 or 16, invariably there was a personal reassessment. Am I going to go on with God, or was that just something for my childhood years? And I've known some who... They weren't very impressive Christians for a while. And I said this to Ruth, as a matter of fact, about somebody else who's not one of my children. And Ruth was finding out that there was a lot lacking in her commitment. I said, never suggest to her she isn't committed to be a Christian. Assume that she is. Keep her talking that way. Never let her go back on her confession. That's the most dangerous. You remember when Peter was about to be tested to the utmost, Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Not that you won't do the wrong thing, but that your faith won't fail. Now, this is something that really, I don't know whether God has given me a special insight into it. I feel so much of our Christian activity is superficial. That people are trying to find a way to get to heaven and enjoy, I don't want to use the word enjoy, because sin really isn't that enjoyable, but to get to heaven without a real commitment to God, there isn't any way. There is no way. And it's dangerous to play around with spiritual things. Israel, at the foot of the mountain, sat down to eat and to drink. and rose up to play and ended up in gross idolatry and immorality. Playing with spiritual things is as dangerous a game as you can ever find. I'm cautious about people that play with spiritual gifts. I'm not saying it's a deadly sin, but it's a risky thing to do. I can enjoy humor, and I'm not a very sad person, I don't believe. But there are some areas of humor and jesting and lightness which are off limits for me. I will not treat sacred things lightly. Because if I do, I'll get burned. I would like to move on from this, but we just have a few minutes left, and it seems to me the Holy Spirit is really almost riveting our attention on this thing. You have to be in earnest. I've often wondered why God put up with Jacob. What was there in Jacob that made him so patient? I would never have picked Jacob to start with, I'll tell you that frankly. And with God's insight, it's amazing. But what was there in Jacob? I think it was this: he took God seriously. He knew there was something to get from God, and he was going to get it anyway, cheat or not, but get it. And it seems that that attitude was much more favored by God than the attitude of Esau, who was a good kind of man and didn't do anybody any harm. Never cheated, but just wasn't the least bit concerned about spiritual things. So if you have to choose, and I'm not saying you do, be a Jacob, but never be an Esau. We're not going to get there in this session, but Esau is held up as an example of a profane, godless man. What did he do? Just indulged his appetite for soup and threw away his birthright, the promises of God. I think perhaps if I've gone anywhere in the Lord, it's because whatever the Lord has for me is precious to me. I want it. I am not prepared to sell my birthright. Well, I think we're going to have to close. I still have a feeling that maybe the Lord wants to speak. And I'm going to wait for a moment if my brothers on the platform have got something that God has given them. I have a feeling that there's somebody here that's looking for an answer. And I want to tell you, I don't know who you are, God has got an answer for you. You don't need to go away tonight without an answer. I'm telling you that in faith. I don't know. Mahesh, do you have, has the Lord given you anything? Well, we're going to wait a moment before God. I've never done this in these meetings. I seem to get the impression that there's somebody here tonight who's in danger of throwing away something very precious that God wants you to enjoy and to have. And the devil has kind of fooled you into believing that it really isn't worth much. The truth of the matter is it's worth a lot. And God has taken a lot of trouble to get you to the place where this thing is now available to you. And I would say to you tonight, reach out and grasp whatever it is that God has for you. Grasp it firmly. Don't let it go. Because God has got a future for you. He's got something far greater than you could imagine. You tend to think about yourself as somewhat an unworthy person with not much ability or talent or claim on God's interest. But the Lord wants you to know tonight that he is very interested in you personally. He has your welfare at heart. And he's brought you here tonight just that you might know he's planning the very best for you. May God bless you. Amen.